Now, I'm just going to say a few quick remarks about our scripture passage for today, as I intend to explore it much more fully during the sermon itself. But I will say this much. Today's story takes place after the stoning of Stephen. Now, Stephen, he was one of those seven men who was appointed by the church to deal with a hunger problem that happened in Jerusalem that I preached about a few weeks ago. Now, Stephen was stoned in public because of the way he talked about Jesus Christ. Some people didn't like that, so he was stoned to death, and that caused other Christians in the city of Jerusalem to flee for their lives. And as they fled, they brought their faith with them to far-off places, well beyond the city of Jerusalem, well beyond the region of Judea, well beyond the nation of Samaria to the north, all the way to a distant metropolitan city in Syria called Antioch. And so, friends, I invite you to pay attention today to how the good news of Jesus Christ spreads in the city of Antioch and how outsiders in the city perceive disciples of Jesus. Hear now the word of God from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and they spoke the word to no one except Jews. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greek people also, proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him also to Antioch. So it was for an entire year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Friends, our God is still speaking. Alleluia. Amen. Friends, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Dear God, in these moments, I pray that you speak through me, but if necessary, that you speak in spite of me. In spite of all the changes that we are going through, God, within our community, within our culture, within our country, within the world, even within this church, O God, remind us to cling to those things which anchor our faith and give us steadfast grounding. We pray all this in the name of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, evermore Jesus Christ. Amen. So friends, as I said, today is the final sermon in our series, Metamorphosis, all about change in the early church and today. And if you've been with us during this sermon series, you know that the early church went through a whole lot of changes, even in just the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts, just the first few years of the church's existence. And we take the fact that the early church was able to not only survive, but also thrive in the midst of change as an encouragement to us and a model for how we are to deal with change today. Now, some of us are excited by change. We look forward to change and all the possibilities that change brings. Others are a little bit worried about change or saddened or concerned about the losses that change could bring about. Some people in this room might even be thinking right now, you know, it seems like everything is changing. Everything in the world seems to be changing. Even everything in the church seems to be changing. Is nothing going to stay the same? Well, I'm not a futurist. I'm not a prophet. I'm no Nostradamus. But I can speak from my own opinion as a Christian and a pastor that everything else in the world might change. But one thing must remain the same. But to talk about that one thing, we need to review where we've been so far in this sermon series. Now, as a reminder, all of the stories that we've talked about in this sermon series have come from the book of Acts. This is a book that was written by Luke, who also wrote a gospel, which is aptly named the Gospel of Luke. And Luke begins the book of Acts by talking about a conversation that Jesus has with the early disciples, in which he tells them that after his death and resurrection, They are supposed to go forth and be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And because this is the resurrected Christ, immediately after this conversation, he is whisked away in a cloud and goes to new life with God the Father. And the disciples, because they don't know what else to do, they go back to Jerusalem and they pray with fervor for weeks and weeks on end until the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon them in tongues of flame, allowing them to speak in other languages so that they can be witnesses of Jesus Christ to people who don't even speak their native tongue of Hebrew. That was the happy birthday celebration of the church and the first time the disciples were witnesses to Jesus without Jesus physically being there with them. But just because the disciples had the Holy Spirit did not mean that they lived a problem-free life. In fact, they had a lot of difficulties. We talked about the hunger crisis that arose in the city of Jerusalem, a hunger crisis that was such an issue that it came all the way to the church leaders who said, "This is an important issue, but we can't deal with this ourselves. Let us appoint lay leaders who will rise up and deal with this issue for us." And so they did, successfully. But then unfortunately, one of those lay leaders, a man by the name of Stephen, got in trouble with the local authorities. He was stoned to death, and that led to the first mass persecution of the early church, which was spearheaded by a man by the name of Saul. And Saul, he honestly thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting Christians. He thought that these were enemies of his faith, of the way he understood God. But then one day, while Paul was on the road to Damascus, going there to arrest Christians for their faith, he was blinded by a vision of Jesus Christ, who helped him understand that God's love was far bigger than he had previously understood and helped him to change his mind. He also changed his name from Saul to Paul. Now, while this persecution of the early church was winding down, Peter, who was one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem, got an invitation to go to the house of a non-Jewish Roman official by the name of Cornelius. Now, this was a problem because up until this point in time, the only people who had been within the Jesus movement had themselves been Jewish. And Peter, being a devout Jew, had some issues with going to talk to Cornelius until once again God stepped in and gave him a vision of the possibility of including the Gentile people within the fold of faith. And so, friends, all of these changes, all of the things we've talked about, the ascension of Jesus, the descension of the Holy Spirit, the lifting up of lay leaders in the early church, the persecution of the church, and then the inclusion of the Gentiles, all of this has been leading up to the moment we talk about here today, when the faith of Jesus Christ, for the first time ever, as far as we can tell, is publicly preached, not just to people who are already Jewish, but to non-Jewish non-believers. Now, we need to understand this was a really, really big deal, because up until this point in time, there has never been a single case when one of the Jewish disciples of Jesus has decided of their own volition to go out and tell people who weren't Jewish about Jesus. Reverend Jenny preached last week about Peter and Cornelius, but you'll remember Cornelius invited Peter to come to his house. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, you also read about Philip, who baptized an Ethiopian eunuch after the eunuch asked him to baptize him. There's also a story about some Samaritans joining the faith, but again, they asked Philip. It wasn't the other way around. For the first time ever, the Christians who went to the city of Antioch decided that the love of God they knew in Jesus Christ was too big to stick to their people, just to the Jewish people. It had to be big enough to welcome non-Jewish people as well. And while this was exciting news for the people in Antioch, it was a little bit scary for the people in Jerusalem, who up until that point in time had more or less limited the faith to people who were like them. So they send one of their leaders to check out the situation in Antioch, a man by the name of Barnabas. And when Barnabas goes to Antioch, he is amazed to see such faith in the city. He is amazed by the grace of God. He becomes something of a preacher in residence for them. He also gets his friend Paul from Tarsus, and together they preach for a whole year, and the number of Christians in the city of Antioch increases, their faith grows, and friends, this for me is the most amazing part of the story. Luke tells us that it was in Antioch that the first disciples were called Christians. Now today, Christian is almost like a throwaway term, if we're being honest with ourselves. There are people who identify as Christians simply because they were born in the United States and baptized at an earlier stage in life, but they haven't been to church in 10 or 15 or 20 years. But Christian was not originally what the people who followed Jesus called themselves. Originally, the people who followed Jesus called themselves either disciples or followers of the way. They did not call themselves Christian. And part of the reason for that was that they did not see themselves as different from other Jewish people. They understood themselves as Jewish individuals who had found the Jewish Messiah in Jesus Christ. And they began to understand him as not only the Messiah for the Jewish people, but for the entire world. Now, it's unclear exactly why in Antioch people decided to start calling Jesus' followers Christian, but there is a theory that I think makes a lot of sense. Previously, as I said, most people who followed Jesus were Jewish, and so they wouldn't be described as anything other than just Jewish followers of Jesus. There were a lot of different sects of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which you can read about in the New Testament. But when non-Jewish people began to join this movement, and when non-Jewish people and Jewish people began to come together and worship God and serve their communities, then people outside the faith said, you know what, we can't simply call these people Jewish anymore because that's not true. We need a new word to describe them. And the word they fell upon was Christian. Now, Christian comes from a Greek word, Christianios. Now, in Greek, you could take someone's name and you could add Ianos to the end of it to indicate a follower of that person. So a Caesarianos was a follower of Julius Caesar, a Herodianos was a follower of Herod, a Larianos is a follower of Larry, and so forth and so on. And they described the people who followed Jesus as Christianos, because when they looked at them, it was so clear that Christ was at the center of everything they did. When the early church was out in the community preaching the word of God, it was clear Christ was at the center of that. When they went out to the community and fed the hungry and clothed the naked and loved on their neighbors, it was clear that Jesus was at the center of that. In spite of all the changes that the early church had gone through, the one thing that remained the same for them was being witnesses of Jesus Christ. And the strongest sign that they were witnesses of Jesus was the fact that those outside the faith could look at them and say, "You are clearly a follower of Jesus Christ." When people in the city of Antioch, outside the faith, looked at the disciples, they saw Jesus. When people look at you, who do they see? When people look at me, who do they see? Well, obviously they see Larry, 30 years old, white male, 5'10", bald. But if I'm lucky, I hope at times they also see Jesus. You know, earlier this year, I decided I wanted to try and wear my faith on my sleeve a little more obviously. So I went on Amazon and I bought a whole bunch of clothing that had Jesus-y slogans on them. And one of the items of clothing I got was a hoodie that says, "God loves the people you hate." And I would often wear this to youth group as like a reminder to our youth group teens of our call to love our enemy, a call that Reverend Jenny graciously reminded us of with the inclusion of the 13th candle. Now, some of the youth group teens, they would just look at this hoodie and they would see the word God at the beginning and hate at the end, and that's all they would see, and they would have to do a double take. But for me, this shirt really was a powerful reminder of the call to love our enemies. One day, when I was driving down to Philadelphia with a car full of teens, this was for our mission trip, a car cut me off in traffic on the highway. And so I honked at the car and I said some things that another person might describe as unkind. And then the teen who was sitting next to me said, "God loves the people you hate." You know, I think I read that somewhere, but I can't remember where, but it feels important to this situation. And so just like y'all, I couldn't help but laugh in that moment because he totally had me. He was calling me to account to make sure that that word that I was wearing on the outside of my shirt was also something that would be reflected in my day-to-day living. Because everything else in the world can change, but one thing must remain the same, Jesus Christ. When people look at us, who do they see? When people look at Old South Union Church, who do they see? Do they see a building with a beautiful lawn and a white structure and the tallest steeple in South Weymouth? Or do they see a community of people devoted to following Jesus? Back in February, this church voted on four values. One of those values is that we are shaped by the teaching of Jesus. And friends, if we are truly shaped by Jesus' teachings, that means that our lives will have a Jesus-shaped outline to them. People cannot help but look at us and see Jesus. Are we seeking to glorify Jesus in all that we do, in our preaching and in our Bible studies, in our pop-up pantry as we feed the hungry, in the clothing closet, as we give out clothing to those in need, in the walk for hope and recovery, as we love on our neighbors? Is everything we are doing focused on Jesus? Because everything else in the world can change, but one thing must remain the same, Jesus. I want to close today by sharing a short story about my grandfather, who was a pastor and a minister. And I've shared this story before, but it was during a Maundy Thursday service, and there was only like 50 of y'all there. So I hope it's okay if I share the story again. Now, when my grandfather was 88 years old, my father and I traveled to see my grandparents because he had become deadly ill. And at the end of that trip, my grandfather asked if he could have some private time with me, because my grandfather knew that I wanted to be a minister and I wanted to learn from him. So my father and grandmother left the room, and we had a 30-minute conversation during which my grandfather basically just asked me questions about my ministry, about high school, about life, about my hopes for the future. I didn't get a chance to ask him anything because he was so curious about me. And at the end of 30 minutes, my father came back in the room and said, "Hey, Dad, I'm so sorry, but I have to take Larry to the airport. We need to go right now." And my grandfather looked me in the eyes with such desperation. He thought this might be the last time he ever had to share any words of wisdom with me. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, "In all things, glorify Jesus. It's all about him. In all things, glorify Jesus. It's all about him." And after saying those words, my grandfather stubbornly refused to die for another 6 years. But those parting words stayed with me. Those emotions I felt were real. Those emotions I'm feeling right now were real, because I honestly thought he was dying. But those words, "In all things, glorify Jesus, it's all about him," I want to put that on a hoodie. I want to live my life that way. My hope and my prayer is that we can be a community of faith, that whatever changes we go through and the world goes through, we might glorify Jesus, because it's all about him. Because everything else in the world can change, but one thing must remain the same, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, as we wrap up this sermon series and think about all the changes that we've talked about, all the changes that are on the horizon, let us cling to the one thing that must remain the same in our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen.